And the title of my sermon tonight is Free Palestine, Free Palestine. Now, if you would look at John chapter 8, verse 32, the Bible reads the place. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong book here. John chapter number 8, starting in verse number 32, the Bible reads, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And I want to emphasize that last part. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now, in the past, we had a soul-winning event back in 2015, to be specific, where we went to Dearborn, Michigan, and we preached the gospel to the Muslims living in Dearborn, Michigan, and we wore t-shirts that said, "Free Palestine." And people love to bring this up to attack us and how bad we are that we would wear this t-shirt that said, "Free Palestine." Well, tonight I'm going to preach a whole sermon called Free Palestine, and I'm going to show you why that's actually a biblical message. But before I get into all the reasons why it's biblical, and a subtitle of this sermon could be The Israeli Occupation in Light of the Bible. The Israeli Occupation in Light of the Bible. But before I get into that, let me just point out the obvious. Why would anyone be against any nation or any group of people having freedom? I mean, I want everybody to have freedom. I wish every country in the world and every nation and every group of people would enjoy the freedom that God wants them to have. I don't want any nation or country or group of people to be enslaved or lack freedom or be in bondage. I want everybody in the world to have freedom. So why would we not have Palestine to enjoy freedom, right? Why do these people hate the Palestinian people so much that they don't want them to have any freedom? They just want them enslaved or dead or scattered or whatever they want to happen to them. But let's go to the Bible tonight and let's see why Free Palestine is a biblical message. And let's look at the Israeli occupation of Palestine in light of the Bible. First, we're going to start out with some history. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to start out with the biblical history. And then we'll get into the history from where the Bible leaves off until now. Let's start out in Hebrews chapter number 3. We know, of course, that God spoke to Abraham and told Abraham that we would make of him a great nation. And, of course, that blessing was passed on to his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. And Jacob was renamed Israel. And Israel had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joseph went down into Egypt. They followed him down into Egypt. And in Egypt, where they were for 400 years oppressed, they became a great nation. They became literally millions of people. Now, we're going to start out with that nation leaving Egypt, right? God calls his son out of Egypt. He calls the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he's going to bring them into the promised land, okay? So they become a nation in Egypt, and they're going to be brought into the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But look down at your Bible in Hebrews chapter number 3, verse 17. "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." So this nation of Israel that was formed in Egypt and that heads over to the promised land was not allowed to enter the promised land. They didn't make it in. They made it right to the brink of the promised land, but because of their unbelief, because they did not have faith in the Lord, they were not allowed to enter in. And the Lord told them, "Your carcasses will fall in this wilderness. You will wander in this wilderness for 40 years until all of you 20 years old and upward are dead. Except Caleb and Joshua. Everyone else is going to die in this wilderness," because he wanted it to be a completely different generation that came into the promised land. That generation missed out on the opportunity to go to the land because of their unbelief. Now, why didn't they just say, "Well, wait a minute, you made an unconditional promise to Abraham. this land belongs to us no matter what. No, wrong. If they didn't believe, they couldn't enter in. That's what the Bible said. They could not enter in because of their lack of faith, their unbelief. So 40 years later, a new generation rises up, a generation that was reared in the wilderness and that actually believed the promises of God, trusted the Lord, obeyed the Bible, and they went into the promised land with Joshua. He brought them into the promised land. They defeated the Canaanites. They overthrew the inhabitants of the land, and they dwelled in that land of milk and honey for many centuries. Now, I'm not going to go through all the twists and turns of their history in that land of serving the Lord and then not serving the Lord and then serving him again. But of course, that's the story of the Old Testament. Well, eventually, though, they pushed it so far with God that he completely removed them out of the land. And he caused them to go away captive into Babylon, right? So, because of their disobedience, idolatry, and breaking God's covenant, they go into captivity into Babylon. Then, in Babylon, they repent. They get rid of their idolatry. They seek the Lord. And 70 years later, a new generation comes back to the promised land in the days of Ezra, and they dwell in the land again. So, is everybody getting the picture here? This people of God, the Israelites, were not allowed to enter the promised land when they didn't believe the Lord. Then when they believed the Lord, he allowed them to enter in. Then when they got away from God, they're taken out of the land. And then when they get right with God, he brings them back into the land. Everybody following this? Okay. Then they're in the land, and of course, Jesus Christ comes on the scene. They reject Jesus Christ, and as a result, they are scattered and destroyed and wiped out as a result. Does everybody understand the picture? Now, let's realize something tonight. God doesn't change. God doesn't change. He said, I change not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So the same God who says, you don't go in this land unless you believe. You're going out of the land because you don't believe. Okay, you're coming back into the land because you're right with me. Oh, you reject Jesus? You're going out of the land. That's the same God that's in heaven right now. He hasn't changed his view toward Israel in the sense that he would just allow them a carte blanche to have that land, even though they've denied his covenant. But if you would flip over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. So the history of the land of Palestine or the land of Canaan or the land of Israel in the Old Testament is that it was a land that God promised to Abraham and his seed. But it wasn't this unconditional promise of this land belongs to you no matter what. Because they're taken out of the land or allowed into the land based upon their obedience to his covenant. That's pretty obvious. But when we get into the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ comes to his own people. The Bible says he came unto his own and his own received him not. He comes to Israel, and there's a major consequence that the Israelites are going to have for rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. Now, Matthew, we could turn to many different places, but I think Matthew 22 is one of the best to illustrate this, where there's actually a prophecy of Jerusalem being destroyed and the temple being destroyed. Look at Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. This is not a difficult parable to interpret. Obviously, the son is the Lord Jesus Christ. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. His servants are the prophets going out and calling his people to come to Christ. And it says, those that were bidden or invited, at the end of verse 3, they would not come. So the prophets, the apostles, are sent out to preach to those who are invited to the wedding of the Son. That's the Israelites. And they're invited, but they won't come. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They don't want to accept the Son of God. Verse 4 again, he sent other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden. Behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Of course, we see throughout the history of Israel, the prophets are slain by the Israelites. The apostles are persecuted and even slain in some cases. Now, where did they go when they made light of it? Well, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. You know, this shows what the Jews really care about. They care about the land and they care about the money. Their eye is not on spiritual things. Neither the farm or the merchandise here represent that which is spiritual, the spiritual heritage. They're more like an Esau who wants that bowl of porridge and doesn't want the spiritual blessing of God. Okay, they want the farm and they want the merchandise. It says in verse 6, the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king, and of course we know that the king is God the Father, right? This is the king whose son has the wedding. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So what happened? They rejected the word of God. They rejected the invitation to come to Jesus Christ, to come to the wedding, to come to the Lord. And so as a result of persecuting his people and rejecting the Lord, he does what? He destroys their city. If you look down at your Bible there, chapter 22, verse 7, he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now, this hadn't happened yet when Jesus said this. Jesus is prophesying this. He is predicting this. This is going to happen in 70 AD when the Roman armies come in and destroy those murderers and burn up their city. Okay? Now, flip back, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9. So, this was a direct result of rejecting Jesus. The invitation is there to come to Jesus Christ. They don't come to Christ. So what's the result? They get destroyed and their city is burned up as a result of rejecting Christ. That's why it happened. Look at Daniel chapter 9. What's interesting is how Daniel predicts this even earlier. I mean, Jesus is predicting this just decades before it happens. Here's Daniel predicting this centuries before it happened. It says in verse 26 of chapter 9, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Because, of course, the Messiah didn't die for himself, did he? He died for us. He died for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. It says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So what's going to happen after the Messiah is cut off? After the Messiah is cut off, but not for himself, then there's going to be a prince that's going to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Sanctuary means holy place. Sanctuary means the temple of God. This was fulfilled in 70 AD, right? When the prince came with his armies, destroyed the city and the sanctuary. This is exactly what Jesus said is going to happen in Matthew 22. And it says, the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, it says here, he'll confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he'll cause the sacrifice to cease. Now, if you study the history of this, of course, the first Jewish-Roman war started in AD 66 and ended in AD 73. So this is a 7-year war or siege of Jerusalem. And in the midst of that 7 years is where the temple is destroyed. And guess what that did? That made the daily sacrifice to cease. Up to that point, the Jews are offering the sacrifices, but it got wiped out in 70 AD. Now, of course, we know there's a future fulfillment of this also in the end times. There's a Daniel's 70th week in the end times that we read about in Revelation. Many, many things that are not fulfilled. But there was already a fulfillment of this in 70 AD. This Daniel chapter 9 is predicting the Romans coming and destroying and burning with fire the city of Jerusalem. That was God's doing. God destroyed that city and scattered the Jews into all nations. Why? As a punishment for rejecting Jesus. That's what Matthew 22 teaches, and that's what Daniel 9 teaches, because Daniel 9 says, hey, Messiah's cut off, and then what happens? Your city gets wiped out. Isn't that exactly what Matthew 22 taught? And we could teach that from other chapters in the book of Matthew, but I'm just trying to keep this simple tonight so that even a theologian could understand this tonight, okay? It's very simple what the Bible's teaching here, that the Jews get their nation destroyed, their land taken away for rejecting Jesus. Now, in 70 AD, the job wasn't quite finished yet, okay? I mean, yeah, the city was destroyed, the murderers are killed, the temple's burned, but there was still some remnant of Jews that were still dwelling at Jerusalem and dwelling in that Roman province of Judea. Well, look, God is really serious about wiping out the Jews in the New Testament because of the fact that rejecting Christ was the final straw with him. This wasn't just like in the Old Testament where they made him mad and then they get right with him. I mean, when they screamed, his blood be on us and on our children, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. I mean, they sealed their fate at that point. So God was really serious about bringing his judgment on the Jews in an unprecedented way, which is why in 135 AD, the Romans again wiped out Jerusalem and destroyed the Jews to the point where they got rid of every single last Jew from Jerusalem. After 135 AD, there wasn't even one Jew in Jerusalem. They made it illegal for a Jew to go anywhere near Jerusalem, okay? And they completely scattered them into all nations and just finished the job. And from that time until the 20th century, from AD 135 until the 20th century, the Jews were scattered into all nations of the world. And when I say all nations, and when the Bible says all nations, it means all nations. I mean, we're talking there are Jews in all parts of Africa, Jews in India. And if you actually study anthropology, you'll see that there have been Jewish communities and Jewish settlements in every country in the world, all over the world, even to just the most far-flung places. Now, during this time, from AD 135 until the 20th century, and the Jews are scattered into all nations, are they under the blessing of God or the curse of God? Well, let me tell you this. Everywhere they went, they were persecuted. This is just a historical fact. They have been hated and persecuted everywhere that they've gone. It wasn't just one nation that didn't like the Jews, you know, Germany in the 20th century or something. No, it's actually been everywhere that they've lived. Over the course of almost two millennia, they have been persecuted and cursed by God in every place. And they've been hated everywhere they went. Now, some people say, well, you know, they're hated because they're the people of God. Well, no, because Jesus said, you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Are they hated for Jesus Christ's name's sake? They don't claim the name of Christ. Let me show you why they're persecuted and hated and loathed for 2,000 years in all nations where they were driven. Go to Jeremiah 24. Now, if you remember, I did a whole series on Jeremiah not too long ago. And I mean, we went over this and over this because there's so much great scripture on this subject in the book of Jeremiah. Now, the immediate context of Jeremiah is them going into captivity in Babylon. But since God never changes, getting scattered into all nations back then is no different than getting scattered into all nations in 70 AD. It's not like God's character has changed here. And this is why the Bible is just as relevant in 2018 as it's ever been, because God doesn't change. So if God hated a certain sin back then, he still hates that sin. If God offered certain blessings and promises, those are still available today. And if God would offer certain curses and punishments, look, God is still the same God. So these scriptures are applicable. Look at Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 9 and 10. We're just going to look at some highlights from Jeremiah for sake of time. Jeremiah 24, 9 and 10. This is about them being scattered into all nations. And I will deliver them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth for their hurt. This is verse 9. Everybody looking at this? So when the Jews are scattered into all nations, is it so they could be a blessing everywhere that they go? No, it's for their hurt to be a reproach and a proverb. You know what a reproach is? A reproach is something where people would use it as a bad example. A reproach is a bad example. It's something that's shameful, okay? And he says they're going to be a reproach and a proverb. What's a proverb? A proverb is when someone's giving you wise advice. And they'd say, you know what? Don't be like these people. Don't be like the Jews. Don't be a Jew, buddy. All right? That's the kind of thing it means when it says they're going to be a reproach and a byword. It means being called a Jew is not going to be a good thing. It's going to be a bad thing. They're going to be a reproach, a proverb, a taunt, and a curse. What is a taunt? Kids on the playground taunt each other, right? Oh, yeah. I remember when I was a kid, this was the taunt. Well, you probably want to live in San Francisco when you grow up. Where are you from, San Francisco? I mean, I remember San Francisco was a taunt on the playground when I was a kid. Who knows what I'm talking about? Because it was just known as the sodomite capital. So he's saying, look, you're going to be a taunt. When people want to get somebody's goat or make fun of each other, when kids want to attack other kids on the playground, they're going to be like, oh, yeah, well, you're a Jew. That's the kind of thing they're going to say. Because you're going to be a taunt and you're going to be a curse. A curse is when you wish ill on other people, like, well, may it be unto you as it is unto the Jews. May God curse you as he cursed the Jews. That's what he's saying. That's the type of thing that people are going to say. Okay, they're going to use it as a taunt. They're going to use it as a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. And I'll send the sword and the famine and the pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. Look, I gave them the land. I gave the land to their fathers, but I'm going to drive them out of it and I'm going to make them a curse everywhere they go. People are going to use them as a taunt and a byword and a reproach. Now, look, did that not happen in AD 70? Did that not happen in AD 135? Is that not the history of the Jews from the 2nd century AD to the 20th century AD? Of course it is. They were hated and persecuted and cursed everywhere that they went. Look, if you would, at chapter 26, verse 4. And look, I'm preaching the Bible tonight. I mean, look at this. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, this is not what Fox News is going to teach you. This is not what Sean Hannity is going to teach you. This is not what Michael Medved is going to teach you. This is not what Glenn Beck is going to teach you. This is not what the Republican Party platform is going to teach you. Okay, but this is what the Bible teaches. Okay? And you say, well, call me whatever you want. I'm reading the Bible to you tonight. And I'm proving everything from the Bible. Look at chapter 26, verse 4. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if you will not hearken to me, to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but you've not hearkened, then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Now look, right here, he is saying, I rose up early and sent the prophets. If you don't hearken to them, and of course, who's the ultimate prophet that he sent? Jesus, right? Hey, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto me. Him shall ye hear. Isn't that what Moses prophesied? And anyone who won't hear him is going to be cut off from among his people. Anyone who won't hear him is going to be destroyed. But then people say that you can reject Jesus and still be part of the people. No, you're cut off from the people because you didn't accept that prophet, Jesus, the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ. But he said, look, I'll make this city like Shiloh. See, Shiloh was a place where God's house was once located for an extended period of time. God judged Shiloh, and nowadays it's not even a thing, right? Nobody thinks of Shiloh as being a holy place. Okay, he's saying, look, I will turn your city into a curse. And he's talking about Jerusalem, okay? Go, if you would, to chapter 29. Because, see, Jerusalem that now is not a city blessed by God. Now there is a new heavenly Jerusalem that we look to in the New Testament. The existing Jerusalem is a curse. In fact, that city is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, according to Revelation 11. Today in 2018, God looks at Jerusalem as spiritually being Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, I should say. Look, if you would, at Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 18. The Bible reads, and I will persecute them with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth. That's what happened in 70 AD. That's what happened in 135 AD. Obviously, this is specifically in context talking about Babylon. But because God doesn't change, we're applying this to 70 AD, 135 AD, a future scattering. He says that they will be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth to be a curse and an astonishment and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations whither I've driven them. Because they've not hearkened to my words, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear, saith the Lord. So they're going to be a curse, an astonishment, and a hissing and a reproach. What's a hissing? I mean, look, it's just a noise. It's a noise that you just make in disgust. Like, I mean, somebody have a better hissing? Yeah, there's a little symbolism, too. They're going to be a snake everywhere they go, too, right? Because they are of the devil, that's for sure. But the point is, you know, people are going to be very negative about them. They're going to be a reproach, a curse, a byword, a proverb, a hissing. I mean, how many different ways can God tell you the same thing? Look at chapter 42. And again, we're not even scratching the surface. This is the whole book of Jeremiah is just hammering this same truth over and over again. So you have to really read the whole book. But I'm just hitting some of the highlights here. Look at Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 18. And remember, we're going through the history of the nation of Israel and the history of the land of Canaan, or the land of Palestine, Israel, the promised land, whatever you want to call it. And we went through the biblical history. Right now, we're talking about the phase of history from AD 135 to the 20th century. When they were scattered, what was it like for them while they were scattered? How were they treated? Did people like them? Were they lifted up as a role model in the, you know, 1100s, 1200s, 1300s, 1400s? No, this is what they were, okay? Look at chapter 42, verse 18. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury hath been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you when ye shall enter into Egypt. Because this is one of the nations that they're scattered into, Egypt. Ye shall be an execration, which is another way of saying a cursing, and an astonishment, and a curse, and a reproach, and ye shall see this place no more. And then just one more, look at chapter 44, verse 12. The Bible reads, and I will take the remnant of Judah that have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, and they shall be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt, and shall even be consumed by the sword and by the famine. They shall die from the least even unto the greatest by the sword and by the famine, and they shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. Look, is anybody actually going to make the case and tell me that for 2,000 years approximately that the Jews did not fulfill these scriptures and that people liked them? Because there are just lists of countries that expelled the Jews, what year they expelled the Jews, and it literally happened hundreds of times. And it wasn't just Germany, friend. One of the most famous is in 1492. We think of 1492 as being the year that Columbus sailed the ocean blue. But also, 1492 was when the Jews were expelled out of Spain. The Jews were expelled out of Britain. The Jews were expelled out of many nations throughout history. We don't even have time to go through all the different years and all the countries that kicked out the Jews, let alone places where Jews were just persecuted, their synagogues are burned down, their Talmuds are burned, they're chased out of town, or they're just there and everybody hates them and doesn't want them around, or where they're stuck in a ghetto, right? I mean, you know, the word ghetto, right, is an Italian word. And it has to do with the Jews being put into a certain neighborhood and said, you have to live in this neighborhood, and this is your curfew, and you can't leave after this time, and you got to live in this one little place. And they had them just concentrated in one spot called the ghetto. That's where that word even comes from. So it's pretty clear that God has not been blessing the Jews. Now, all of a sudden, we get to the 20th century, and people all of a sudden think that God is blessing the Jews now, and he's just going to bring them into the promised land and give them the land, and it's so great. Well, here's the problem with that. They didn't get right with the Lord. I mean, if you actually believe that narrative, you either have to have some kind of cognitive dissonance going on, which is what most people have. Cognitive dissonance means you're holding two contrary opposing ideas in your mind at the same time. Or basically what you're saying is you can please God without believing in Jesus. Right? I mean, if the Jews are somehow in God's graces or in God's good pleasure or under the blessing of God, you're saying that they're doing that without Jesus, because it doesn't take a genius to figure out that the Jews don't have Jesus. The Jews reject Jesus. 99 point whatever percent of the Jews over in Israel reject Jesus Christ. So you're basically saying God's blessing them even though they don't have Christ. Even though they hate Jesus Christ, they're somehow blessed by God. That doesn't make any sense. That's ridiculous. Now go, if you would, to Joshua chapter number 7. Joshua chapter number 7. Now, isn't Joshua the big book about Israel conquesting the promised land? Right? This is where Joshua leads the Israelites into the promised land and they kick out those darned Canaanites, right? Well, here's the thing. They want to apply that to the 20th century, don't they? And they're like, yeah, you know, it's the same thing. I mean, God promises the land and we're going to the promised land. And instead of the Philistines, it's the Palestinians. See, Philistine, Palestine, huh? So they think they're reliving those Bible days, okay? Except the colossal difference is that they had the Lord with them in the book of Joshua, and they do not have the Lord with them now. You say, well, I still think God's on their side. Well, the Bible says that whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Sometimes I just want to shake people. What do you not understand about this? He that denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. It's one of those ones you have to slow down. He that denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Now, if you don't have the Father, do you have the same God? Isn't God the Father? So if you say, you don't have the Father, then do they have the same God that we do? Are they praying to the same God? Are they blessed by the same God? Do they possess the same God? They don't have the Father. I repeat, they do not have the Father. Warning, they don't have the Father, because if they don't have the Son, they don't have the Father. I'm just trying to think of other ways to say it. You don't have Son, you don't have Father. Okay? It says, how else do you say it, right? The Bible says that if you don't have Jesus, no man cometh unto the Father but by Jesus. I mean, it's so simple, right? But folks, guess who led them into the promised land? What was his name? What was his name?
Joshua.
And you know what Joshua is in the New Testament? Jesus. Did you know that the name Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua? That's why in Acts chapter 7, you know what it calls Joshua? It calls him Jesus. It says they went into the promised land with Jesus. And it's referring to Joshua. Just like Elisha becomes Eliseus, and Elijah becomes Elias, and Hosea becomes Ozzy, and Jonah becomes Jonas, Joshua becomes Jesus. Why? Because Moses and Joshua represent the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Joshua pictures Jesus. Joshua is a symbol of Jesus. So they go into the promised land with Jesus. That's what Acts chapter 7 says in those exact words. It even says Jesus. Okay. But anyway, look at Joshua chapter number 7. And I want to show you this because this is where Achan has committed the trespass with the accursed thing, right? So what does Achan do? Achan's more interested in money, material things, right? So he breaks God's commandment, steals money that was supposed to be dedicated unto the Lord and supposed to be dedicated unto the house of God. He steals that stuff and hides it under his own tent. Look what the Bible says in Joshua 7, verse 11. Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were cursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. What does he say in verse number 12 at the end? Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed thing from among you. Look, how can you say that God is with the armies of Israel when they have broken the covenant of God and they have the accursed thing among them? Think about it. I mean, you're going to sit there and say that God's blessing Israel or that he's with their armies. Did they continue in his covenant? No. Have they accepted the new covenant? The New Testament in Jesus' blood? No. Well, God said, well, if you're not, if you're going to break my covenant, then I'm not going to be with your armies. I'm not going to be with you anymore. Isn't that what he said? I'm not going to be with you anymore unless you get the accursed thing out. And of course, we know that even just from a financial standpoint here, you know, Achan here is taking that which belongs to the Lord and hoarding it for himself. Well, let me ask you this. Are the Jews today giving Christ what belongs to him? Are they giving Jesus Christ? Let me ask this. Are they giving the tithe unto Jesus? No, they're not, right? They are greedy for themselves. They don't give any money to the Lord at all. And if they give it to their synagogue, they're giving it to the synagogue of Satan. They're giving it to the devil. They don't give any money to Christ. They don't give any money to Christ's work. They're not tithing unto Melchizedek like Abraham did. Okay, they're keeping all the money for themselves, and they've broken God's covenant six ways to Sunday, and they haven't even entered into the new covenant, and the old covenant has waxed old and vanished away. So, folks, how can you believe that God is with Israel's army? It's crazy. It is unbiblical doctrine, okay? Now, flip over to Leviticus chapter number 18. Now, let me just explain this to you, and I'm not going to go too deep on this. This is just kind of an overview tonight. And so we're just kind of hitting the highlights of the history all the way back from when they left Egypt. And now we're up to the 20th century, right? From 135 AD to the 20th century, we saw them hated and persecuted everywhere they went. But then finally, they got their way back to the promised land. How did they get there? How did they get to the promised land? Well, let me just kind of oversimplify this and condense this for you just to make it easy to digest tonight. But basically, what happened was there was a Zionist movement in the late 1800s. So there started to be Jews that were going around saying, we need a homeland. We need a homeland for the Jews, and we need to go back to the promised land. Now, some of these people in this movement, they disagreed and said, well, it doesn't have to be Palestine. It can be somewhere else. And they talked about maybe taking the Jews to other parts of the world and setting up a Jewish state, okay? And so this movement picked up traction, and then there was this thing called the Scofield Reference Bible that started to really push this doctrine of the Jews are going to go back to the promised land, and they're going to be back in the Israel for the end times, and they're still God's chosen people. And this dispensational doctrine provided the theology to justify them going into the promised land, and they're still God's chosen people. Before that, it was the consensus among Christians that they're rejected by God. We're on the new covenant now, and they're left out in the cold until they accept Christ as Savior, and then they're grafted in. Okay, now, so this movement was picking up steam in the late 1800s, early 1900s, but here's the problem. The problem is there are already people living in Palestine, okay? Now, a lot of these Republican, conservative, neocon, whatever you want to call them, they frequently say this, and raise your hand if you've heard this one before. There's no such place as Palestine, and there's no such thing as a Palestinian people. Who's ever heard that one? You know, this is something that you'll hear a lot, like, that's not even a place. Well, that's what the Romans called it, Palestina, and it has been called that for many centuries. And in fact, Bibles, when I was a kid, they labeled it Palestine. Even in the 80s, they were still labeling it Palestine in most Bibles. They hadn't updated it, okay? So the people who live there, you're not going to believe this, they're called Palestinians because they live in a place called Palestine. Okay, that's like saying there's no such thing as an Arizonan. Well, you know, we live in Arizona. We're the people of Arizona. So there were already people living in Palestine is problem number one. You know, these zealous Jews want there to be a Jewish state in Palestine. They want the old Israel and Jerusalem to be there again. They want to go back in line. Now, they don't want to do it through the Lord. They don't want to do it through Jesus Christ. They don't want to go the proper channels. But they want that promised land for their people. But there are two major problems. Problem number one is there are already other people living there. It's not just empty. There are people who have been living there for centuries. Arabs are living there. Okay? But then, problem number two, the Jews don't want to go there. Okay? Because the Jews are already comfortably ensconced in Europe or the United States and all these other places. They're comfortable. Why in the world would you want to go to some Middle East place where the inhabitants don't want you there when you're living in comfort in Europe and everything's going fine? So those are kind of the two big obstacles to the Zionist movement, is that there are already people living there and we're comfortable. We don't want to go there. Why would we want to go get in some fight with these people that are already there? Why would we want to go live in the desert? We're already comfortable where we are. Thank you very much. And by the way, that's why even today when they have their precious state of Israel, and any of them can go there that want to, they all have what's called the right of return. Most Jews don't live in Israel. You know, all these rabbis in Arizona, when they have their Passover and say, next year in Jerusalem, they're like, forget that, I'm staying in Phoenix. Forget that, I'm staying in Los Angeles. Forget that, I'm comfortable in New York. Guess why they're not there? Because they don't want to be there, because they're comfortable. So there were dark forces at work in the 20th century to overcome these two obstacles. Okay? So who was controlling Palestine? Well, Palestine was eventually controlled by the British Empire. Okay? Now, World War I was one of the worst bloodbaths in the history of mankind. Very sad, just how tens of millions of people died and just what a horrible war that was really fought over nothing. I mean, it's just these big, powerful nations in Europe just fighting each other and just trying to be dominant and just fighting for power and greed and it's just a horrible story. But the United States, we didn't want to get involved. The United States had an attitude that said, keep us out of this. We don't want to go bleed and die on the other side of the world for this fight between these European powers. We don't want anything to do with this. And in fact, early on in World War I, a lot of the media in America was sympathetic toward the German side and, you know, seeing their point of view. Because keep in mind, World War I, we're not talking about the Nazis. We're not talking about Adolf Hitler here. We're just talking about Germany versus Russia and France and, you know, you got England involved and whatever. So the U.S. was not involved initially. Well, this war, World War I, they thought it was going to be over quicker than it was, but it ended up dragging out for many years. And the reason why is that there was all this new technology that was rolled out in World War I that had never been seen in warfare before. So you started having trench warfare. You started having barbed wire used in warfare. You started having tanks being deployed, poison gas, airplanes, submarines. I mean, this is all new technology that hadn't been seen before. So because of these new technologies, it ended up giving great advantage to the defenders. So it created a stalemate where they just couldn't, nobody could win. I mean, it just kept going on. People are dying, people are dying, people are dying. But the war just wasn't really going anywhere. Nobody could get that decisive victory because all these new technologies were there, and it ended up being something that caused it to drag out and take a long time. Well, behind the scenes, the Jews basically have a lot of power in this world because they have a lot of money. You know, they've controlled the banking for a long time, and they've been money lenders unto governments, and big banking families like the Rothschilds have funded both sides in wars for centuries, okay? So because the Jews had a lot of power behind the scenes, And they wanted Palestine to be a homeland for the Jews. So they made a backroom deal that said, hey, Great Britain, you want to win World War I? You want to defeat the Germans? Okay, here's what it's going to cost you. We'll get the U.S. involved if you give Palestine to be a homeland for the Jews. Kind of a quid pro quo here of, we, you know, you're in this war, you're stuck in this war that you can't win, you're stuck, right? Nobody's winning. You know, Great Britain, France, and Russia versus Germany, and Great Britain's stuck. France is stuck. They're not winning. They said, hey, we'll get the U.S. involved, which will win the war for you, but you've got to give Palestine to be a homeland for the Jews. This produces what's called the Balfour Declaration. So in 1917, Lord Balfour in the British government writes a letter to Lord Rothschild saying Palestine's going to be a homeland for the Jews. And then, of course, the Jews get to our traitor of a U.S. president and get him to bring us into World War I. And of course, they have their little false flag, whatever, to get us in, as they always do. The sinking of the Lusitania, you know. Later, it'll be Pearl Harbor. Oh, surprise attack. We didn't know it's coming, you know. But it's really just little pretext that they use to get us into these wars. The real reason why the United States entered World War I is because it was a quid pro quo so that the Jews could get Palestine. Because that Balfour Declaration in 1917 was in exchange for the U.S. entering the war. And of course, by the U.S. entering World War I, that basically tipped the scale now. Now it's no longer a stalemate. Now the Allies win because the U.S. brought a lot to the table. And, you know, we were the cause of them winning World War I was because we tipped the scale. So after the Balfour Declaration, though, you still don't have a nation of Israel. Okay, but you have basically the British government stated in 1917 in the Balfour Declaration that Israel, or Palestine rather, is going to be a homeland for the Jews. And the British controlled Palestine, and they said it's going to be for a homeland for the Jews. So a lot of Jews started migrating there, but still, the vast majority of Jews are not migrating there. And still, even though the British made this symbolic gesture with the Balfour Declaration, you know, de facto, it just wasn't happening. So, of course, then we have World War II. And in World War II, we end up solving the problem because of the fact that basically the Jews, remember, one of the problems was they don't want to go there. Well, guess what? When Hitler's in charge, and when they're being rounded up and put in concentration camps and persecuted all throughout Europe, all of a sudden, Palestine doesn't sound like a bad idea anymore. Right? I mean, think about it. So basically, by Hitler and the Nazis making their life miserable in Europe, and look, make no mistake about it, Hitler wanted the Jews out of Germany. The Nazis wanted the Jews out of Germany, which is no surprise since people have always wanted the Jews out of their country for thousands of years. So they wanted to get rid of them. So basically, now all of a sudden, when the Nazis are turning up the heat on the Jews, all of a sudden, Palestine's looking like a good idea. And by the time World War II is over, you have masses of Jews going, thronging over to the Palestine, over to the Promised Land, right, to go claim that land. And of course, because of the Holocaust, which I'm not even going to get into that tonight, but the so-called Holocaust basically gave them the pretext for why they can come in there and wipe out the inhabitants of the land. Because if anybody said, hey, why are you committing mass genocide here? Or what gives you the right to steal and kill and do all these things? They just say, shut up, because the Holocaust. Right. How dare you, you anti-Semite? We have every right to steal their land, steal their houses, steal their businesses, steal their farms, and murder whoever we want because the Holocaust, right? So they came in and occupied Palestine, but they did not take over all the land, okay? So what eventually ended up happening was there was a partition where the United Nations decided, okay, this part is going to be for the Israelis and this part is going to be for the Palestinians. Everybody following so far? I'm trying not to go too deep tonight. I'm trying to keep it simple, and I hope you're able to follow me. But you have the partition where What we know as Palestine or Canaan or the Promised Land is partitioned, where they say, okay, this part's going to be for the Israelis and this part is going to be for the Palestinians. So then Israel in 1948 declared themselves to be a state, and they had their state of Israel proclaimed, and then all the Arabs declared war on them, and then they fought and everything like that, but they ended up getting their state. Well, the Palestinian state was never created. Okay, so you never ended up with a Palestinian state and an Israeli state. You ended up with an Israeli state, and then what about the Palestinians? Well, they have a territory that they live in, but that Palestinian territory is controlled by Israel. Does everybody understand that? It's occupied by Israel, and it's controlled by Israel. So you don't have two countries. You don't have Israel and Palestine. What you have is you have the state of Israel, and then you have an area that belongs to the Palestinians, but it's controlled by Israel, occupied by Israel. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? And it's very much like an Indian reservation. That's a very good analogy, in fact. But what's happening is that when you look at a map, it'll show you a line and say, okay, this is Israel and this is Palestine, right? So if you look at a map, you'll be like, okay, well, this city and this city and this city is in Palestine, and this city and this city and this city is Israel, okay? But what's happening is that the Israelis are slowly taking over Palestine and setting up settlements inside Palestine where they are stealing land, houses, and whole buildings and sections from the Palestinians, even as we speak. This is happening right now, okay? So it's not just that they stole the land in 1948 or stole the land in 1967, but rather they are right now going into areas that are known as Palestine. I mean, this is where Palestinian people live. It's known as West Bank, and it's supposed to be the Palestinians' land. What they do is they go in there, and they just start building houses, and then they just put barbed wire around it, towers with machine guns, and basically say, this is ours now. Okay. So that's why you'll see maps showing what they had in 48, what they had in 67. And if you look at what they have now, it's getting to where there's almost nothing left of Palestine. Because Palestine is like a Swiss cheese now, because of all these Israeli settlements popping up everywhere. But here's the problem with these Israeli settlements. When Israel sets up a settlement in Palestine, they basically put up a fence around it, barbed wire, machine guns, checkpoints, and now the roads going through there, if you're a Palestinian, you can't go down those roads anymore. So now it's like, okay, it'd be like this. Let's say, you know, we live in Tempe, and let's say you work in Glendale, right? And then let's say, you know, you drive down Grand Avenue every day or whatever to get to work, and then they just set up an Israeli settlement right on Grand Avenue. Now all of a sudden you can't take Grand Avenue to get to work anymore. And then you used to take the 10 and go up the 101, but now there's a settlement right there. Boom, can't take the 10, can't take Grand Avenue, can't take the 101. So let's say you had to go like all the way east into Mesa and then take the upper 101 loop around, and then so basically like a drive that used to take you 20 minutes, now it takes an hour and 15 minutes. Because you have to go around all these checkpoints and all these blockades. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So basically, look, I've talked to people in Palestine who said, hey, it used to take me 5 minutes to get to work. I work right over there. They would point, like, I work right over there, but now there's this wall with barbed wire. Now it takes me an hour to get there. It used to take me 5 minutes. Because I have to go around the settlement, around the wall, and so on. Now, where these settlements are being built is not just random either. All the biblical sites, anything that's a Bible site, they have a settlement there. They're taking back all the biblical sites, but not any sites that have anything to do with Jesus. They don't give a rip about Jesus. But they're taking back, you know, biblical sites that have to do with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, things like that. You know, the Jesus sites, they're like, you can have that. We don't, you know, we hate Jesus. I mean, that's how they feel about him. But basically, if you've seen any pictures of the wall over there, who knows what I'm talking about, the wall? And I'm not talking about the Wailing Wall. Sorry. Thank you for helping me be clear. I'm talking about the wall between Palestine and Israel, you know, with the barbed wire. You know what I'm talking about? The big giant wall. Here's the thing about that wall. Wouldn't you have thought that that wall is between Israel and Palestine? I mean, I just thought, using common sense, okay, that wall must separate Israel from Palestine. It's not true, folks. That wall separates Palestine from Palestine. I mean, there are places on that wall where it's Palestine on this side of the wall and Palestine on this side of the wall. You could be deep into Palestine, and walls and barbed wire are cutting off one part of Palestine from another. That wall is not on the border between Israel and Palestine. That wall is between Palestine and Palestine. Okay, so it would be sort of like this. It'd be like if we were going to build a wall between us and Mexico, but what if we just built the wall, like, let's say, 40 miles south of the border? Would that make any sense? What would you think if our government built a wall 40 miles south of the existing border and said, okay, this is the wall to separate Mexico from the U.S.? What are you basically saying? We're going to take this land. Eventually, this is going to be ours. So then, Mexicans who have to work on that other side of the wall, they have to go around the wall and have a special permit and whatever. It just make it hard for them. So it's getting to where the Palestinian territory, it's not one big contiguous territory where they can live and, you know, work their jobs and live their life. It's getting to where it's this Swiss cheese of little Israeli settlements everywhere, all of which have walls, barbed wire, machine guns, and they're basically, their areas are just getting smaller and smaller, where they're just crammed into these tiny little, like, Indian reservations. But they can only travel down certain roads, and they have to just be in these certain areas. And I mean, if they drive down the wrong road, they got a machine gun in their face. You know, you go down the wrong road, it's like... And these Israeli soldiers, they do not know anything about gun safety. Good stinking night. We're like sitting in the car. I don't want to spoil too much here, but we're like sitting in the car. Remember that lady soldier? There was like this female Israeli soldier, and she's just like got her gun just like pointed at Paul. She's like playing with it, and it's like upside down. You remember that? She's just like fooling around with it, playing with it. I'm just like, take a gun safety class. I mean, they just wave a gun in your face. We had guns waving our face. It's like, just gun in your face. Don't even think about it. Folks, you don't point a gun at anything that you're not willing to destroy. That's what I've always learned as gun safety. Right? You don't point a gun at someone unless you're ready to pull the trigger. But no, these people, that's their life now. To get to work, they drive around this roundabout way, walls, barbed wire, checkpoints, machine guns, and every single year they have less land than they had before. Every single year that goes by. I mean, this wall is new, and a lot of these settlements are all within the last 10 to 20 years. Some of them are even in the last 12 months, the last 18 months. Just every single day, it's just slowly take it away, take it away, take it away, take it away, until there's just nothing left, except they just have them crammed into some dirty little Palestinian reservation where they can't really make it. They can't really succeed like that. They can't really get anywhere. They don't have freedom today. So what's wrong with wearing a t-shirt that says Free Palestine? Why would I support Israel when Israel hates Jesus? Why would I support Israel when Israel does not have the blessing of God? Why would I support Israel when Israel has the accursed thing hidden in their tent? Why would I support Israel when they don't have the Son and therefore they don't have the Father? So why would I just be on their side? Yeah, steal from those people. Yeah, make their lives miserable. Yeah, make them have to drive an hour to get to work or make it impossible for them to commute to work. Yeah, take away their houses. Take away their businesses. Throw them out in the street. Make it impossible for them to drive down any roads to get where they want to go. You know, lock them up in a little reservation, a little concentration camp. Why would I feel that way? How is that a biblical viewpoint? Shouldn't we care about our fellow human beings and want them to be saved and love them and want them to be free indeed through Jesus Christ? Why would we just have this attitude? Yeah, wipe them out. Give it to the Jews. Hey, the Jews are of the devil. You know what Jesus told him in John 8:44, if you were listening to the Bible reading earlier, he said, you're of your father, the devil. He said, they say they're Jews and they're not, but they're the synagogue of Satan. So the bottom line is this. Palestine has been stolen from. The Palestinians have been oppressed and they've been killed. You know, and that's a shame. And it isn't right. And so we shouldn't support it or be for that or feel good about that or rejoice in that. Yeah, get them. Why would we feel that way? In light of the Bible, it doesn't make any sense to feel that way. Okay. But then one would say, well, but, you know, they're our only ally in the Middle East. Let's stop and talk about that little pronoun, our. What do you mean by that, our ally? Is Israel my ally? Is Israel Stephen Anderson's ally in the Middle East? Okay, is Israel the ally of Faithful Word Baptist Church in the Middle East? Okay, is Israel just going to bat for Arizonans in the Middle East? What does that mean, they're our ally? You know what they really mean is that they're the ally of the U.S. military in the Middle East. Well, let me explain something to you. I don't give a rip about the interests of the U.S. military in the Middle East because the U.S. military has no business being in the Middle East. We should be defending ourselves and not nation building and empire building all over the world. So what you really mean is that Israel is a great ally of the military-industrial complex. Okay, that's what you mean. Because they're certainly not my ally. They're certainly not Jesus' ally or our church's ally or the ally of the interests of people who live in Arizona. Okay, so I identify as a Christian. I identify as a citizen of Arizona. Okay, I identify as a person living in America. Okay, what do I care about some military conquest in the Middle East that has nothing to do with me? So, they're our ally. Well, they're also the biggest promoter of sodomy in the Middle East. Go, if you would, to Leviticus 18, Leviticus chapter 18. I preached a little bit short this morning, so I'm going to, I reserve the right to take some of my time from this morning's sermon and use it in tonight's sermon. Okay, Leviticus chapter 18. Our ally in the Middle East, are they the ally of righteousness, godliness? No. What does that mean, our ally? Why do we need an ally in the Middle East? Who are they our ally against? I don't think they're our ally in the Middle East. I think we're their ally in the Middle East. They're the one who has all the enemies around them. Sounds like we're their greatest ally. I don't see how they're our ally. I don't think we need them. I think that this friendship is a little bit one-sided. I think that we would just as soon just cut this friend loose. Now, they sure need us. We don't need them. You know what? You know what we are to them? We're their whore. We are their whore. We are their prostitute. Okay? And they have as much respect for us as a man has for his prostitute. We are the concubine of Israel at best. Okay? But look at Leviticus chapter 20. Or, I'm sorry, chapter 18. Why do I keep saying that? It's just like, go to 2013. No, go somewhere else. All right. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 20. That's why I keep saying it. It says, moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. What sin is that known as? Adultery. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. Neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord of thy God. I am the Lord. Now, what's that sin of letting your children pass through the fire to Molech? That's abortion. That's what that is, murdering your babies. Profaning the name of the Lord God. That's being blasphemous toward the name of Christ and his other names. Verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. This is known as being a sodomite. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Now look, Amen, brother. The Canaanites are so wicked and so filthy and so perverted. The land was vomiting them out. And so that's why God brought in the Israelites to clean house. Amen? But let's keep reading. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also, Jews, when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. Look, it doesn't matter that you're Israel. You're going to get spewed out just like the other people got spewed out. If you're committing adultery, if you're being a fag, if you're doing these other things, you're going to get spewed. He says, for whosoever, verse 29, shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I'm the Lord your God. Look, if the previous inhabitants got spewed out of the land for that, the Israelites will get spewed out for it, because God doesn't change, and God is not a respecter of persons. He's not going to say like, well, you know, the Canaanites, they got wiped out for adultery and faggotry, but you guys are special, so you guys get a pass. No way. And Tel Aviv is the most sodomite city in the Middle East, and it has been declared a number one tourist destination for homos, Tel Aviv, Israel. It even beat San Francisco in polls as being the greatest homo city in the world. So, let's finish up the sermon by just talking about what's going to happen in the end times. You think God is just going to allow these imposters to just come in there and steal and murder and take over the land and be their own Messiah? And instead of looking to Christ and looking to the Lord to give them the promised land, they're going to take it for themselves? You think God's going to let that go unpunished? Let me tell you something. God's wrath is on Israel, and Israel is going to be punished severely in the end times. In fact, they're going to be punished the most severely of anyone. So here's the history of the unbelieving Jews as we know it. They rejected Christ. They were a curse everywhere they went throughout two millennia. They came back into the promised land, not with the Lord's help, but with the help of the Rothschilds, through Satan, through Antichrist and his spirit. And they came into the promised land, and they've usurped that land. Why are they there? They are there to fulfill Bible prophecy, yes, because they are going to be the ones who are instrumental in bringing the Antichrist to power. Okay? Now, what's going to happen in the end times? In the end times, they are going to rebuild the temple, and the Antichrist is going to be their ally. They're going to put the Antichrist into power, but the Antichrist is going to turn on them, and he is going to declare himself to be God in the temple, and he is going to turn around and wipe them out. Okay, so he's going to double cross them, and many Jews are going to be killed at that time. Many of the Israelis are going to be killed at that midpoint of the next Daniel 70th week. Remember the first Daniel 70th week that we talked about as being 70 AD. But then there's another future fulfillment where there's going to be the Antichrist and the temple and so forth. Well, then after a whole bunch of them get killed at that time, when Jerusalem is trodden underfoot of the Gentiles and laid desolate for 42 months, right, at that midpoint of the 7 years, then God's going to shortly thereafter start pouring out his wrath on this earth. And guess what? They're going to be on the receiving end of a lot of that wrath being poured out. They're not going up in the rapture, that's for sure. They're going to be on this earth, having God pour out his wrath on them. Then, if they survive the Antichrist, and then if they survive God's wrath, and they're like, oh man, we made it to the end, then Jesus is going to set up his kingdom, his millennium. And when he sits on his judgment seat, he's going to start giving out rewards, and he's rewarding this servant. Be thou over 10 cities, be thou over 5 cities, be thou over 2. He's going to say, oh, and by the way, Bring hither those men that would not have me to rule over them and slay them before me. Because in the parable, the citizens of that man, they wrote a letter after him and said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And when he comes back and he rewards his servants, he wipes out the ones who refuse to have him rule over them, which are representative of the Jews rejecting Christ. So they're going to get what's coming to them. So how you know what? Is Palestine ever going to get free? I mean, you know, I mean, it's a great shirt. I mean, I like the shirt. I enjoyed wearing it in Dearborn. And you know what? I'm just glad that we got 42 people saved in Dearborn. How many people did your neocon flag-waving Republican pastor get saved in Dearborn? We got 42 saved, and 11 of them were Muslims. Okay? And we were in the most Muslim city in America, Dearborn, and we wore Free Palestine shirts. Why? Because we wanted people to listen to us. Now, I would never wear a shirt that I didn't believe in to get people to listen to me. You know, I'm not going to wear a Metallica shirt and be like, hey, guys, all right, do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven? I'm not going to do that, okay? I'm not going to promote Metallica, right? It's wicked. I wore that shirt because I believed in the message of the shirt, but I really wore it because I wanted people to give us a chance. Now, I wouldn't have worn the shirt if it wasn't something I didn't believe in, but the Bible says, hey, I've become all things to all men, that I might all means save some of them. Now, I'm not going to cross the line into sin, but there's no sin in wanting the Palestinian people to be free. Why not? Look, I want to be, who wants Arizona to be free? Well, you know what? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Amen. Why do you in Arizona deserve to be any more or less free than the Palestinians? Say, oh, they're wicked. Well, so is Arizona, wicked as hell. So is Tempe and Scottsdale, wicked as hell. So look, we wore the shirt, and some people were kind of like, and then they got a little closer and saw what our shirt said, and they're like, oh. You know, they came out, they gave us cookies and drinks. And you know what? And at least we were able to give them the gospel. Hey, and we preached the gospel to tons of people who didn't get saved. Seeds being planted. I mean, the word of God being preached is a huge success. 42 salvations. Amen. It's a great day. 60 soul winners were out there. And then I believe we even baptized 7 people. If I recall the numbers correctly. So look, I like the shirt, but do I think that Palestine's actually going to win? And they can't win. They're doomed. Every day they're losing land. They're, you know, Israel's just closing in and just putting up settlements and barbed wire and machine guns, just oppressing them more and more and more and more and more. But you know what would be great? Is if we take one of those Palestinians and get them the gospel of Christ and get them saved, because then they're free indeed. Because, you know, true freedom is being saved. Amen. You say, well, you think that land, blah, blah. You know what? Okay, I know we've been preaching a whole sermon here about the land. I have a confession to make. I don't really give a rip about that land, and I don't even care about the Israel-Palestine conflict, because all I care about is just Christ and getting people saved. I want Jews to get saved. I want Muslims to get saved. But you know what? This anti-Palestine, hating of Palestine, pro-Israel is unbiblical garbage, and I'm going to preach against it. But at the end of the day, you know what really matters is the gospel of Christ. So someday Palestine's going to be free when Jesus is sitting on that throne. Say, finally get rid of those Palestinians. Well, you know what? Finally get rid of those stinking Jews. Because then we're going to have Christians only. Amen? Look, let me just break something to you. In the millennium, Jesus Christ is going to be ruling with a rod of iron. It's not going to be a Jewish state. It's going to be a Christian state with Christ at the head of it. Amen? And if the Son makes you free, you're going to be free indeed. So the only time there's going to really be freedom in the Middle East is going to be when Jesus does it. But we can have freedom in our hearts, and we can put freedom into their hearts if we can get that individual saved. And you know, Brother Paul Wittenberger and myself and Brother Jimenez and Abdul Khan, you know, we went over to the Promised Land and, you know, we've got a documentary in the works. And, you know, I believe that this documentary is going to reach a lot of people. You know, it's about our trip over there. And I think it's going to reach a lot of people. I mean, all of Paul's films have reached a lot of people. And they have the gospel at the end. And I can't even count how many people walk up to me and tell me they got saved watching this film or that film. After the Tribulation, New World Order Bible Versions, Babylon USA. You know, we're already starting to get the salvations from Babylon USA, where people are coming to Sony and saying, I got saved through Babylon USA. Marching to Zion, whatever. Well, you know what? This film's going to be no different. And you know what? I hope that because this film is going to be so powerful and it's going to be seen by so many people, I hope that both Jews and Palestinians alike will get saved watching this film. I would like to see this film get translated into Hebrew and Arabic. And let one, you know, even if one Jew gets saved, praise the Lord. If one Muslim gets saved, praise the Lord. But I believe that many Jews and Muslims will get saved. We've already had many Jews and Muslims saved through our ministry, but, you know, I hope that this new film, it's called Beyond Jordan, I hope that it is going to even get more people saved. Because at the end of the day, that's what matters. So get off your political soapbox about Israel and Palestine. You know, why don't you get in the Word of God? And I think you're going to come to the same conclusion that I just presented to you for the last 75 minutes. All right, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We'd rather have Jesus than any farm or any merchandise. We'd rather have Jesus than any land or any hills or mountains or rivers. We'd rather have Jesus than to be Americans or to have Arizona or Israel or Palestine. Lord, thank you for your unspeakable gift. Thank you that you gave your only begotten Son. And I pray that you'd open the eyes of both Jews and Palestinians that it's all about Jesus. And help us, as we read our Bible, Genesis to Revelation, to realize that it's all about Jesus. And it's in his name we pray, amen.